All right, Titus chapter 2, you have your Bibles open there. I'm going to ask somebody to read the first five verses of Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 1 through 5. Anybody have it in their Bible? Michael has it right in the middle. Would you mind standing up, Mike? That way everybody can certainly hear you. Verses 1 through 5. Thank you, Michael. So Paul is instructing Titus, and he has told Titus from the very beginning that I want you to teach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And we, if you remember, when we first stepped into this, he's not telling Titus to teach sound doctrine. Titus is supposed to do that. You'll find that in chapter 1. He's now telling Titus to teach the things, teach the congregation, the things that are fitting with that doctrine, the things that fit the lifestyle patterns and the practices that are befitting the gospel that this fellowship and any Christian fellowship says they believe. All right, so these are practical matters of behavior, attitude, character that should be reflected in any Christian congregation based on the doctrine of the Christian church. And when he started with older men, he started, I think, we have to imagine he started there on purpose. He started there because he would say these are the most important examples or models. This is where we need to start. It's kind of a top-down perspective. And so he instructs the older men how they are to behave, how they are to be. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. And the list is there, and we covered the list. We took a whole hour to do that. They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And then he turns his attention immediately to older women. He says, likewise, older women. And don't read past the likewise too quickly, because what he's saying there, and he uses that bridge a lot of places in his letters, is he's saying in the same way. And that means that, ladies, if you're listening, or all of us that are listening, there's not a disconnect between how the older godly men should be and how the older godly women should be, as though there is a distinction that's really harsh. It's in the same way older women are to be. And so while the character traits that he gives the older men, he doesn't necessarily repeat them all to older women, we talked about the reality that these elders in a Christian church are the examples, starting with the pastor, teacher, elders, and those that are actually leading the church, to the older men. They're examples for everybody. So everybody is trying to attain to those examples as they seek to attain to what God has called them to do. And so here, women are just looking up, as it were, following, we might even say, these examples. So in other words, the men aren't the only one who are supposed to be temperate and dignified and sensible. They are to be the ones by example so that everyone will learn to be that way. That includes women. And if you want to see that really clearly, and I added it here, if you turned over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's talking about the qualifications for deacons, simple translation, servants in the church, he also includes women who are servants in the church, or wives of those men who are servants in the church. And he says there, after the men must be this way, if you go to verse 11, women must likewise be. And there he includes dignified. So you can't pull dignified off and say, well, that's just for older men. You can't pull any of these character traits and really assign them to a particular group. It's the idea that we're all looking up to this pattern of how we are to be as Christians. So women, 1 Timothy 3:11, dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. It's the same kind of character. Simply stated, it's a godly character. Now, are there distinctions as it applies to women? There are, and he's going to make that point. But when it comes to Christian character, when it comes to godliness, where we're all following the same example, Christ. The fact that Christ was a man does not make him an unfitting example for all Christian women, right? We would understand that. And that same pattern now is pressed into the church. Paul tells Titus to press it into the church. All right, so back over to Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. He's going to focus now, we're going to focus with him now on older women. And he starts the same way he did with older men, the character that is needed among older women in a Christian church. Now, we didn't say too much about the idea of being older. Maybe we should do that here. We didn't mention this with men. We just said older men. Many different people take a different perspective on what does he mean by older. How do you know when you're older? And a lot of different perspectives. Probably the most common one that you'll see reflecting back into Jewish tradition is an older man and an older woman would be those men and women who are beyond childbearing years or beyond having children. That's not a hard line, but it's a different season of life. And that's one of the reasons we're talking about this in terms of seasons of life. You enter into a new season of life. And it's really women that give us the best picture of what Paul is talking about, because back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's talking about older women and then widows who are to care for widows, he speaks of a list that was apparently in the early church. We'll take a look at that a little later tonight. And he says, don't put any women on that list unless they're 60. And he does put a year on that. And again, we don't think he's teaching a hard year that there's this particular thing that happens to women when they're 60. But it's still that idea of beyond childbearing years, moving into a different season of life. And therefore, they should be modeling these character traits. And then subsequently, they should be doing what God has asked them to do. So we're going to start by looking at the character needed or demanded of these older women. And then we're going to talk about what Paul calls the role of women, or the role demanded is what I would call it. All right, so the character demanded, the role demanded, or the character needed and the role demanded. All right, so we'll start with older women. That's our box. And the Apostle Paul begins with the character that they need. And if you'll just keep your Bible open there to Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, we'll just pull out these phrases. And the first one he says is reverent in their behavior. That's just one word in the Greek. And that word means, best definition through the Greek lexicons, is priest-like. And that's a strange word if you think about it, applied here as it lands on this first qualification for these older women. What does that mean to be reverent in their behavior or priest-like? Here's the idea. It's the picture of an older, mature believer who has presented themselves to the Lord, has devoted themselves to God. They have this model of singular devotion to Christ. So it's that kind of a picture, the way one would go into priestly service. They're setting themselves aside or distinguishing themselves in that way. It's the idea of being consecrated to God, of living this picture of priest-like service as an example to the Christian church. One of the best, I think, ways to kind of get your head around that is what Paul is telling Titus is, tell the older women that they need to live what I taught the church in Romans chapter 12. So in Romans chapter 12, he says it this way, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So you get that idea of priestly service. The priests were the ones that were making the sacrifice. So if you apply that back onto the individual, take it off the sacrifice, put it onto the individual, which is what Paul does in Romans 12, you're presenting yourself as this living sacrifice. Look, he says, holy, living and holy sacrifice, one that is acceptable to God. So it's really wrapped up, this idea of reverent behavior is wrapped up in a life acceptable to God. That's another way you could say it. A presentation of a life that is obviously acceptable to God. The other distinction is the contrast that you get in Romans 12 and verse 2. There are women who are not conformed to this world. So they would, in a culture of the first century, and certainly no different in the culture of the 21st century, these women would stand out. They would stand above, in a sense, because they were devoted to God and they were not conformed to the world. Now, the pressures here on women, men, all believers are enormous. In this case, we're focusing on women. So if you think about this, I want you to think with me actually out loud. What are the challenges that you would imagine for a Christian woman moving into the older, latter season of life? What are the challenges to presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? Notice he says your bodies, your activity as a living sacrifice, and not being conformed to the world. What are the pressures or the impediments to doing that successfully? Anybody, you don't have to be an older woman, you can be a younger man and answer that. But what are the impediments that you run into that would be to the degree that the Apostle Paul, even in the early church, would have to tell Titus, you need to go into the church and tell older women, this is the way you must be. Meaning, in many cases, or some cases, they are not being that way. Why? Well, perhaps because they haven't presented their bodies, because they are conformed to the world. All right, I'm going to stop now. What are the impediments today that keep a woman, what are the barriers that keep a woman from being that kind of woman? Okay, so the resistance, there's this constant picture painted that you have to resist being even an older woman, obviously. So here we have this biblical picture of a woman who's obviously older in a dignified, sensible way, as opposed to a woman who wants to ignore the fact that she's getting older and do everything possible to not present herself that way. So you see, that's a challenge. Was that a challenge in the first century? It certainly was a challenge. It was a challenge in the Greco-Roman world. That's kind of where we inherited it from, even all these many centuries later. All right, so there's the conformity to the world standard of what a woman should be and look like, which is decidedly not like an older woman. That would be my summary of Christie's observation. What else? Somebody else spoke up. A job. Now, how is that an impediment? So you're focusing on the first part, the ways that you would be wholly devoted to the Lord if you didn't have to be devoted to the marketplace. Okay, so that's an impediment, a barrier. Yeah. So just the constant availability of social interaction, and we're talking about digital social interaction, and it can consume your time and therefore move you away. And in that way, obviously, right, we are clearly being conformed to the world's pattern of living and not transformed, as this text goes on to say. So the idea that a woman... I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah, so one of the things is this perhaps delusion that now's the time we quit. You know, we dealt with that with the older men, right? That's a clear challenge, is that when you're just now reaching a point to be really qualified with experience and all the rest of it, and you decide to be sidelined instead, because that's what the world's telling you, right? You're supposed to be sidelined now. Get out of the way. And so that same pressure rests on the women as well. Now, Dennis, did you have a... Yeah, there's certainly that temptation, right? And that's... Dennis is kind of advancing us there with that discussion into next week's discussion around younger women, and that's the pull, and it's been pulling now for decades, and the consequences are pretty extreme. All right, so we kind of get this idea. What we're thinking about, we don't get too far off track, is what does it mean to be reverent in your behavior? It's this idea of presenting a life to God that is decidedly not conforming to the world, but rather is regularly being transformed into the very image of Christ. And now, at a mature age, that should be your pattern. And therefore, the church, all the church, can look up to that pattern as an example for living. He tells the Corinthians this: don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So that helps us to understand why this word, the single Greek word that really means priest-like service, is not a foreign idea to Paul. He uses that language: present yourself, sacrifice yourself. Here, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. And ladies and men, this is not a text written to ladies. We're talking to ladies, but this is a point we're going to come back to again and again the next couple of times together. You are not your own. And that's just a truth that needs to penetrate every Christian. You are not your own. God owns you. You say, I don't like that language. Well, you have to take that up with Paul, because he says in the next verse, you have been bought. You belong to me. That's what God is saying. So before you get to this idea and you've read the Titus text, you know that it points to a home-centeredness that our ladies are to have, a decidedly home orientation. Before you get to all of that, you have to start with this idea of Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness. All right, so the Bible's over here pushing older women into a Christ-centeredness. Their natural sinful tendency is a self-centeredness, right? And that both of those pulling toward Christ-centeredness, pulling to self-centeredness, leaves this kind of confusion, as though women don't know what they're supposed to do, so they do whatever they decide. And this text says that's not how you present yourself to God. You present yourself to God as not being your own, as not, if you allow me to say this, as not being the one to decide what it looks like to be an older woman. And again, men, this text, 1 Corinthians, is not written to women. It's the same for us men. You don't ever reach that point in life where now you get to decide what it looks like. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. God gets to determine what your life should be, whatever the season of life. All right, so that's reverent in your behavior. Look at the next one, still in Titus 2. Not malicious gossips. And the idea here is women with guarded tongues. Now, this is a tough one here, because once again, this malicious gossips is only one word in the Greek. It's not two words. We use two words to try to make the point that one word in the Greek makes. That one word in the Greek is the word diabolos. It's used 34 times in the New Testament as the name Satan. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, women, you cannot be devilish. And in particular, he's pointing to their communication. Because if you take diabolos, which is going to be translated in your Bible just simply Satan, but you say, well, why is Satan called Satan? Why is Lucifer named Satan? And the answer is, diabolos means slanderer, accuser. And we have that picture, of course, of the devil throughout the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. He stands before God as the accuser of the brethren. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, women, that cannot be you. So it is definitely talking about language. It's talking about speech. And it elevates it to the grossest form or adjective that Paul could give it. Diabolos. He couldn't think of a more grotesque word to describe the words that women clearly are capable of speaking, because here he's telling them not to do that. So they have this ability. Ladies, you have this ability. And the Apostle Paul is saying is, you can't do that. It's the struggle with the tongue. All right, so does anybody know what I'm talking about here? The struggle with the tongue, not a uniquely female struggle, because James says the tongue, who can tame it, right? And he's talking to everybody. But here there's an emphasis, there's a weight put down by the Apostle Paul on women as it regards the tongue. This mature woman then, watch, has learned how to guard her tongue. She's learned how to do that. And the Apostle Paul wants older women to be that, because younger women need to see that. Does that make sense? Paul wants older women to be not malicious, so that younger women can see that they don't have to be that way with their communication. What lady in here struggles with gossip? Any of you? Okay, only one of you. Guess we'll just skip over to the next character trait. Because you struggle with gossip, ladies, I go to question two. How do you work to overcome it? You use that on your kids, or how do you overcome this? How do you overcome devilish words? How do you overcome it? That's a question. I'm looking for an answer. Okay. Yeah, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. These are axioms, right? These are catchphrases. Why do we have these things? Well, in many cases, most cases, because they're true. It's just another way of saying this, another way of talking about this. Well, what do you do to overcome that? Once it's out there, it's gone, right? Yeah. All right, so what John says is important because duct tape is fighting it at the level of the lips. And John's trying to fight it in the mind, right? And that's where we have to fight it. And we've been studying Romans 7. We understand this is where the real battle is. And so while I can applaud the desire to, you know, zip it up, but more important is to not think about saying it. Rather than thinking about not saying it, which is a good thing, better not to think about saying it at all. And that's a much, much tougher thing. What we're looking for is the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, that's kind of famous. You want to be the P31 woman. But here's one of those traits of that woman. Look what it says. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. This is how she talks. She's not malicious. She's kind. She is not trying to tear down. She's trying to build up. She's being wise in her words. So this is kind of the goal. Wise words, kind words. And we would all admit we have to work on this. But the Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus, and I'll visit this again in a few minutes, is to basically say, tell the older women not to do this. Tell them to stop. So that means that it is a practice that can be successfully avoided. It is a practice that's worthy of our attention. He presses that kind of instruction about the tongue on the church, and again, not just to women. Look what he says to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. We banged our heads on this in the Friday morning men's group a couple of weeks. Let your speech always be with grace. I mean, you could just settle there, ladies, men, for the rest of the week. And as John said, rather than taking John's good counsel of if it comes to my mind, I try to stop it, I try to not go there, but rather replace it with an intentional desire to speak grace. And you'll find that, right, in sanctification throughout the Bible. The Bible does not teach us just to stop. It always tells us to stop this and start that. Jesus taught that parable. You can go through and clean house, but if you don't fill that thing back up, the devil you ran off is going to come back next time with his buddies. So it's not just take off the old malicious gossip. It's put on the new. Speak kindly. Speak always with grace. Seasoned with salt. And notice this, different words for different times, different words for different people. We're not just puppets that just spout out Bible verses all day. Notice he says, how should you respond, how should you speak to each person that you're interacting with? This is thoughtful speech, as John pointed to a moment ago. Now here's the key to it. This is what you have to fill up in order to not be malicious in your language. Philippians 4:8. Think true. Right? Think honorable. Think whatever is right. Think whatever is pure, lovely. Think whatever is of good repute. If there's anything good or excellent, anything, think on those things. Fill up your mind with these things. Don't even drive through a neighborhood and allow the thoughts to settle of why are they like that, or why did they do that, or in a restaurant, or wherever. Don't allow yourself to think that way. Think this way. Dwell on these things. Put your whole mind around these sorts of things. Now, I mentioned earlier what burden Paul is putting on Titus. We didn't talk about this yet, but you're still in Titus 2. Look ahead to verse 15, because this really could have been at the top. So he tells Titus, I want you to teach the church how to be in accord with what they believe. And then down in verse 15, look what he says. These things, those things that I just covered from verse 1 to verse 14, speak them. That's teach it. Look what he says. If they don't listen, exhort them. And that's teaching with an eye toward correction. So one is tell them not to do this. Next, tell them to stop doing this. And then lastly, if they still won't listen to you, reprove them with all authority. That means take action to correct. Now, so you understand, Paul is telling Titus to look at older women in the church and teach them. And if they won't listen, teach them with an eye toward correcting their direction. And if they still won't listen, imagine how hard that would be. Titus, tell an older woman, she has to stop that conversation. She has to stop talking like that. That's not an easy consideration for any man to take on, and certainly not what we know to be a young man dealing with older women in a local church. But also it tells us something else about a paradigm that we're all thinking through, at least those in leadership here are thinking through, and that is, this is a man being told by a man to tell women how they are to be. He doesn't begin by saying, you really need to raise up some women, because if you don't raise up some women to teach the women, then you won't be able to help the women, because it takes a woman to help the woman. It doesn't say that. He's telling Titus to do this. Titus, you do this. You teach this so that they might do what they're going to be called to do in a moment. But it starts with Titus. If you get a bunch of ladies together and you're going to do a study, any of you ladies ever gotten together with ladies to do a study? Raise your hand. I know you have. So what were you studying? What were you going to study? Anybody? What were you studying? You get together as ladies, Christian ladies, you're going to study. What are you studying? What? The Bible. Was that somebody say the Bible? And then maybe aspects of the Bible. But your text is going to be what? The Bible is going to be your text. So which book of the Bible was written by a woman for women? Not one. Not one single book in the Bible is written by women. I don't want to belabor that and go where you wish I would not go. I'm just making the point that the instruction that God says is able to give you everything pertaining to life and godliness is instruction that was given and written down to all Christians by men. He didn't segment a section over here for women to turn to. These books, you know, that were written by women because, you know, women know how to teach women. He didn't do it that way. And we do have to challenge ourselves to think a little differently about how we or why we do what we do the way we do what we do, and we'll have more of that in a minute. But notice he says, Titus, you got to put your foot down here, not his foot, on the Word of God, with all authority, not some authority vested in Titus, an authority vested in the Word of God. Just tell older women what the Bible says. Tell older women what God says about their life, and that's where you can rest. Now, this idea of gossip. We could do weeks on this. We won't. A couple of ladies I know are thinking through this. One thinking she might write about this and then maybe thinking twice about that, right? Because this is a deep well. I told that lady, she asked me about gossip. I won't single her out, but I said, this thing with gossip is a tough one. And this is the way I've expressed it because I've heard it expressed. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It is really, really impossible almost. But yet, here it is in the Bible. Here it is in the Bible. It's a problem. And it's not comfortable for us to think about what a problem it is. It's on every list of those sins which won't allow you into heaven. It's on every one of those lists that you can find in your Bible. Gossip, gossipers, those who could be identified as those who gossip, aren't going to get into heaven. When Paul wrote Timothy, and you might flip over there, 1 Timothy 5, we were there, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we care for widows any woman who's maybe been divorced, husband's abandoned, husband's in prison, or whose husband has died, because God's particularly concerned with them. Well, tucked into the middle of that is this instruction about younger women. And he says, I want younger widows to get married. Because if they don't get married, this is what will happen. They'll learn to be idle. And they'll go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And therefore, I want younger women, because that temptation will be there, I want younger women. This is the put on. The put off is don't do those things. The put on is what? Look what it says. I want them to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, because some have already turned aside to follow, and there it is, Satan. Their gossiping is following Satan. Their busybodiness is following Satan. They're going around from house to house with all their idle time is following Satan. It's not following Christ. And I think it's important for us, and much more on this next week, that we understand that the put on that the Bible will always give to women to overcome these things that we know we don't want to do and be is something that Dennis has already pointed out, feminism has said you can't possibly do. No woman could possibly have any interest in doing this. Staying at home, keeping house, raising children, loving their husbands. Well, if you don't put that on, how are you going to take that off successfully? And this is the mess we're in. We can go around and preach at one another and preach at older women, stop gossiping, stop being a busybody, stop going from house to house. And they think, well, then what am I supposed to put on? Well, you're supposed to put this on. Well, I gave that up a long time ago. I don't have any interest in that. And now this is our conundrum. It's not really. We just have to decide whether or not we're going to follow God's word. Now, I would submit to you this is simple. This isn't complicated. You can't be devilish. You must be godly. And there is a picture of what that looks like. And it's right here in verse 14. And again, I'm ahead of myself. This is younger women. But we have to run into this and run through this and come out on the other side and decide whether every woman has to decide whether or not she wants to be obedient to that. Because this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches. All right? But for Titus, Paul says, I need you to tell older women to control their tongues. I need you to tell them that that's not how to follow Christ and be an example to younger women. Now, I asked you, what's a way to do that? Here's a quick list that I borrowed from an excellent book that I'll recommend to you in a couple of weeks. But here's what you can do, ladies. Men, you can do this too, right? Think first. And here's what she wrote. Pause and ask, are these words I'm about to speak true or false? Are they exaggerated or are they accurate? Are they healing or are they hurting? Are they grateful or do I now intend to complain? Just stop and think about what you're thinking about saying. That would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Right there, just stop and think. My mother taught us to count to five. Like angry and you're about to lash out, she said, just count to five. You know, those little disciplines, again, they become common because they're effective. Just slow down. Stop. And then think. Secondly, talk less. It is a biblical fact that the less you talk, the wiser you appear. And indeed, the wiser you actually are. I said it's a biblical fact because this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. So, what's the instruction? Ladies, men, just talk less. You don't have to say something about everything. You don't have to have an opinion about everything. Just don't talk so much. That's what the Bible would say. There's an old axiom again. These come from biblical truth, I think, in many cases. Listen to this, you know it. Better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And that's the idea. Just think, stop and think, and then maybe just don't speak. Just don't speak. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Now, that's just basic. Just stop. And I've told you anecdotally, or you know, in the moment of preaching and oftentimes teaching, I can tell you I'm a perfect example. One sentence too much. Just one sentence. If you could have just stopped, Steve. One sentence. But you didn't. You added that last little thing and the whole thing's wrecked. This is what the Bible says. Restrain your lips and you'll be wise. Jeannie pointed us to social media, and now we've got a real problem, don't we? I mean, it's like proliferation of words, most of which won't pass the stop and think stage, most of which are violations of that at some level, and certainly are a violation of the principle that less is more. James says it this way in the New Testament. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. What's the axiom that defines that? Many of you heard it in my generation. What is it? You've got two ears and one mouth. Live in that proportion. Listen more. Say less. That's what the Bible says. All right, so think first. Pause and ask. Talk less, because that's a biblical admonition. Third thing, start now. Like David, don't delay. Ladies, you're all here right now. Most of you are still alert. You're thinking through this. The Bible's clear. Just stop. Intend right now to obey. And I said like David because this is what David says. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimony. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Now is the time to begin. Tonight is the time to begin. To stop and think. To speak less. Right now. That's what Scripture would have us to see. That's what Titus is being told to teach the older women. But there's another character trait. Not enslaved to much wine. We might translate that without dullness. Because it's not just about wine, it's about the enslavement of your mind. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved by anything, and that means it's captured your attention. It's dominating your thoughts. And the list could go on and on and on. This is Paul's instruction to older women to live a self-controlled life. A disciplined life. The same instruction he gave to the older men. The same instruction he gives to elders. The same instruction he gives to deacons. You have to live free from outside, external, internal, sinful, enslaving appetites. He points to wine. It's interesting that wine would be the issue. Maybe we think in first century Ephesus, and in this case, the island of Crete. Really? Older women had a drinking problem? Does that seem odd to you? Shouldn't. It has always been a problem. And it's not just for older women, but it is particularly, even still today, for older women, a problem. But first, don't let me get ahead of myself. I wanted to make this point. These women are not slaves to any amusement, to any fashion, as Christy said, to any of these images of what we ought to be. They're not enslaved to any attitude that does not please Christ. That's it. I'm not going to be enslaved by anything that does not please Christ. I'm not going to have idols of my heart that I pursue in disobedience to Christ. So back to the alcohol problem. Why would that have been a problem in the first century? Why would an older woman living in the first century have a problem with drinking too much as a means of dulling her senses? Why would she be tempted to do that? What? That's it. Amen. Selah. First century women, as is the case with most women throughout history, as is the case, listen, with most women today outside of a Christian context, they are abused by their husbands. They are dominated by their husbands as a result of sin and a direct result of the curse that was laid at Adam. You will lord over her. That's fallenness. And fallenness hasn't been eradicated. Fallenness still dominates outside of Christ. And therefore, outside of Christianity, what will dominate women is the abuse of men. And that will lead them to desire to have their senses dulled. It will lead them to try to find any relief they can find for the emotional, physical, and otherwise pain that they suffer at the hand of abusive lording over men. So that would be the first century context, the domination of men. But there's another first century reality. It also comes from the curse. What is that? The women's desire to be like men. That's also a part of the fall. So you have the pain that women suffer because of men. And then you, listen, have the pain that women suffer for trying to be like men. And it exposes them to pains and grievous emotional and otherwise kind of torture because they're in pursuit of something that is not God's design for them. Now, we got to come back to this when we get to next week, but we can't avoid this in our understanding of where we are. Women will seek to dull their senses because they try to live a life contrary to what God has called them to. They are pursuing the feminist ideal, and they don't understand that it is just multiplying misery upon misery, and our culture today manifests that in a very dramatic way. So, for instance, from the Center for Disease Control, and as well as a medical journal released by Stanford Medical, women dying from opioid pain relievers increased fivefold from 1999 to the year 2010. Five times. And since 2010, I don't have a pretty picture for this, it has tripled again. That's women suffering from the pursuit of what? Sensory numbness. Sensory trying to overcome the misery of whatever the misery might be. And there's lots of reasons. For instance, the Stanford study lists, there are many reasons women use pain relief medications ranging from hormonal issues and menstrual cycle pain to menopause to pregnancy, breastfeeding, fertility. But as opioid abuse has grown to epidemic proportions, opioids have also been used often to self-medicate for everything from weight control and exhaustion to mental health issues. All of these things bearing down on women who today will turn to what? To drunkenness, to some way to numb their senses. This study goes on, quote, women ages 40 to 59 are prescribed more opioids than any other age group and receive twice as many opioid prescriptions as their male counterparts. You won't hear this in the mainstream media because it goes against the narrative of women in the marketplace trying to be something they aren't, which is what causes this pain, which is what causes this misery. This population is particularly vulnerable when prescribed opioids after surgery, with about 13% of middle-aged women becoming newly persistent opioid users who continue to use opioids 3 to 6 months after surgery, which puts them at high risk for dependence and addiction. Among women, this age group has been shown to have the highest death rates from opioids. And I want you to see the group of women right on the threshold of what? The call to be godly older women. But instead, they're inheriting into their 60s an addiction that was produced by the pressures put on themselves in many, many cases of their 20s and 30s and 40s in pursuit of what's been held up to them as the ultimate prize for a woman. And that is to run with the sharks and win. But ladies, you weren't designed to win swimming with the sharks. That's not your call. And if the church doesn't wake up, and if the church doesn't teach older women to teach younger women that there is a different path to life that does not end in this tragedy, who's going to teach them? How do you ever reverse the course that we've been on now for decades if the church doesn't say stop? That's not God's plan for you. God has a different plan for you. And I know that nobody else is going to tell you this, but it's still true. And you don't have to believe me. You just have to open your Bible and read what God says is the highest call for a woman in any aspect. And that is the call to love their husbands, keep their house, raise their children, and to be wholly devoted to Christ as the ultimate path to all that God designed for them. All right, hard task ahead. But this is older women, and this is the character that they have to have that Paul tells Titus to tell the women, and therefore I have to tell you. But also, Paul goes on to the role that is demanded of older women. And you know this, it's in your text, teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. Three things I think you should ask yourself here, and this will kind of be our attention for the next couple of weeks anyway. Teaching where, teaching who, and teaching what. All right, so Paul tells older women, teach what is good. The question is, teach where, teach who, and teach what. Perhaps that's obvious, but I would just suggest if the model of the 21st century church is any indication, it's apparently not obvious, because this is not what is happening in almost any corner of the Christian church. John MacArthur writes this, "The teaching place of the older woman is not in the church. Paul permits not a woman to teach." He's quoting there 1 Timothy 2:12. "The teaching place of an older woman is the home. Informal teaching by word, by example, in a group of women here and there and wherever to bring along a generation of godly women." The focus is home-centeredness, and that's where the Bible pushes the woman as it regards her teaching. He even says, of course, MacArthur says, it's decidedly not the church. Now, don't take that too far, but at least take it for what it's worth, because Paul does say that. "I do not allow a woman to teach." And then he says, "or to exercise authority over men." We marry those two things together just really comfortably today, because we've long ago embraced the notion that it is the appropriate place for women to teach, and that's in the church. And then we say, well, but we got to segment who they teach. But we have to start, I think, biblically to say, the pattern of the early church, the pattern insisted on by the Apostle Paul, the pattern of the Old Testament, wasn't corporate assembly or even small group assemblies of the children of God being taught ever by women in any context. MacArthur goes on to write in a different book, and the idea here is not some kind of formal thing. It's not conducting seminars, writing a book, making tapes, holding formal classes. It's the idea of the very life they live becoming a model of a pattern of goodness. Older women, when their children are grown and gone and they reach the senior years, are not supposed to just wander away from the church and travel around as if they had no responsibility. In their older years, they are responsible to become teachers of the next generation. They do that by mentoring, by discipling, by modeling, by setting the example of godly living with regard to marriage and the family and the home. And that's a challenge. Because you see, when we started this a few weeks ago, some of you were here. We tried to introduce this idea of the seasons of life, and that indeed the Bible says that we're to train each other up for godliness. And then remember, we said, so how have we done that? And we started with the children. Well, the children can't be here, right? They can be anywhere but here. We don't want the children in here. So we pull them out. And we need the youth group over there. They need to be over there being taught over there. And then we pull out the singles, and we pull out the divorced, and we pull out the twice divorced, and we pull out the divorced with kids, and we pull out the couples, and the couples who wish they weren't couples, right? That's what we've done in the church. We divide in order to, I suppose, we imagine, to conquer. But the reality is, when you divide into all of those groups, guess what you must have for every group? You got to have a teacher. Got to have a teacher for every group. And then you're soon going to run out of teachers for every group, even if you had a suggestion that maybe there's a peculiar call for men to teach the biblical principles of Scripture to a Christian church. You're going to run out of that pretty quick. And so then you're going to grab the women and put them wherever they are able and willing, and then you'll learn right away they're probably more able and more willing than most of the men. And then you back up into a more conservative posture and you say, yeah, but we can't let them teach men, and so we'll just let them teach kids. And that's what most of us, right? That's what most of us grew up believing. Women can teach in the church as long as they teach kids. When they get to junior high, they're kind of iffy. So you can let them teach the junior high maybe, but can't teach high schools because they're clearly adults and they can't teach men. And that's kind of the pattern. But I just want to challenge you to think that we created that issue when we divided the church into so many little groups that had to have so many little teachers. Or so many teachers for each little group. And it is important for us to consider biblically whether or not that model was ever a good model. And I'm not here to wreck it. I'm just here to challenge us from Scripture to say, where's that model? We sent a questionnaire to the women leaders a few weeks ago, and I asked for, can you show me the examples of women's ministry in the Bible? And I got excellent responses that pointed to godly women ministering in the Bible. But no one can point to a women's ministry in the Bible. Those are two different things, you understand. Women ministering in the ways that we see women ministering effectively, even in the life of our Lord, is entirely different than a women's ministry that segregates women so that they can be taught by women because that's the only way they could actually learn how to be women. And so that's confounding. If we're not careful, we lose track and we wonder how we got where we got it, where we got. All right, so I suggest that while we're fighting over whether or not a woman can teach, we're fighting the edges because we already gave up the middle. We gave up the middle when we decided we had to divide everybody up into little pockets because that's the only way they could learn the doctrine of grace. And every little teaching place in any local church, and I just want you to think of I think there's 270 churches or something in Warren County, right? And it's hard enough to secure the pulpit in 270 churches, and we might argue that's not going very well. But in each one of those churches, you have 8 or 10 or 12 small groups that are studying the Bible, and now you multiply that times the 270. You got 2,800, 3,000 people in Warren County teaching the Bible, every one of those, an open door for the enemy to try to kick down and sow his wild seeds in the church. And at some point, the church has to just catch their breath and say, what are we doing? Especially since that whole paradigm that we're also familiar with is really, really modern. You go back 6 decades, you won't find that almost anywhere. You go back 100 years, you won't find it anywhere. But we've decided that's the only way that somehow we can teach the Bible, these doctrines that save and sanctify us, is divide us up into small groups that inevitably become unbiblical exposure to false teaching, inevitably. And that's not to say anything about the godly men and women that teach in this church, but it is to say everything about what we are doing and whether or not we're following the pattern of the Christian church. This is what the Bible's opinion on that is. Let not many of you become teachers, because a teacher will incur a stricter judgment. Now, we have, like the pattern of most churches, we'll put out the thing in the bulletin, right? We need teachers. And we'll recruit, and we hope that we train, and we appreciate and acknowledge the commitment. We do all of that right. But we don't usually include this verse. Oh, by the way, when you're signing up, don't forget, you will incur stricter judgment. Because that's not going to raise up, right, a passel of teachers. Because the Bible's not trying to raise up a passel of teachers. The Bible's trying to raise up godly teachers. Teachers who can rightly divide the word. Teachers who can teach sound doctrine and refute error. this high calling of the qualification and responsibility that rests on anyone who teaches the Bible has to be pressed down to its lowest level. We call it, right? Lowest level? No, I think that's the most important level. Training those young minds, we need the best. And I'm not, again, saying we don't have the best. I'm saying we don't have it on purpose. We might have it accidentally, but we're not developing this in the 21st century Christian church. The Apostle Paul said, those that lead and teach, not only will they incur a stricter judgment, but they are responsible and accountable for the souls that they feed. This is a level of responsibility that runs off many a young man who thought he wanted to be a pastor until he read that. Many a young man, even in my little world, that has been run away, said, no, it's not for me because I don't want that level of responsibility. But understand, Christian, that level of responsibility rests on anybody that takes it upon themselves to shepherd the soul through the Word of God. That responsibility is not one you can just shirk by saying, I'm not a pastor, I'm just a... You can't do that. And so I think the church has to work to return back to biblical roots and then establish patterns of ministry that will survive the onslaught of the enemy, which we'll focus most of our time on next week. I'm out of time, but I want to try to finish this if I can, if you'll bear with me. MacArthur's not the only one that would teach this. This is Alistair Begg. This isn't a class here and a class over there. This is women, informally, in relationship, teaching younger women what they cannot learn anywhere else from anyone else. He goes on to say, this is not women teaching theology. This is not women expositing the book of Romans in a peculiar way for women so that women can get what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote, from a man's perspective, Romans. It's not that. It's women nurturing, modeling, mentoring, discipling younger women to rebuild what the devil has been tearing down since Genesis chapter 3, and that's the family. That can only happen most effectively when women, older women, are doing what they're called to do. All right, so Paul says, this is what I need for older women. I need this character, and I need their willingness to do this for younger women. And we'll have to start breaking that apart next week. So who is teaching? Older women. Where are they teaching? It doesn't mean you can't be in the church, but it is decidedly home-centeredness, because that's the battleground that we're trying to reclaim and defend for younger women, who can then reclaim and defend it for the next generation of younger women, so that our homes can be strong defenders of the gospel. What are they teaching? Very quickly, what are they teaching? What does the Bible say? Teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. Does that mean teach whatever is good? Because I think the creation account of Genesis 1 is good. Does that mean older women should be teaching Genesis 1? Does it mean anything that's good? I don't think it means anything that's good. Good has a definition. It's easy to look up. I think he defines what is good in the next verse. Teach them to love their husbands, because that is good. Teach them to love their children, because that is good. Teach them to be sensible and pure, because that is good. Teach them to be workers at home, because that is good. Teach them to be kind, because that's good. Teach them to be submissive, because that's good. I think all of that is the good that Paul intends the older women to teach. Not just anything that's good, these things. Not whatever is good, but these good things is what Paul wants the older women to teach. Ladies, if you're listening and paying attention, by now you understand he wants you to teach perhaps the hardest things of all. In a culture like ours, where women have no interest in doing what is good. He wants you. He trusts you. God trusts you, older women, to teach that to younger women. Those are things we don't even like to talk about, let alone to teach. Ladies, you have young ladies in your life. They listen to you. They trust you. They love you and they know you love them. But if you're not advantaging that relationship in accord with God's Word to teach them these hard things because you know it's good, then you are not the woman she needs in her life. She needs a woman in her life that will teach these things. All of these good things. Well, I'm done, but I have to say this. Where does all of it start? Well, it all starts here. It all starts with me. I have to teach these things so that you can teach these things as you become these women. And as we'll see next week, for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is what is at stake if we don't teach these things. So next time, younger women, and it gets tougher still. So younger women, I hope you'll come back. And we're going to start next week, not really with the next verse, but with a little bit of look into what Dennis mentioned tonight, and that is the evil and destructive teaching of modern-day feminism, which is not at all new, which the early church was confronting even when Paul wrote this letter. And so we need to know what we're up against so that we can then try to focus the right attention to younger women. Thanks for being here. I kept you 9 minutes late. I apologize. God bless you. You're dismissed.